text from God's Word today comes from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. This is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church that is in the Greek city of Corinth. And we're in chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
All right, well, as we conclude our series in 1 Corinthians 7, which is one major section of this letter that Paul wrote, it feels like we've been a long way. At least it feels that way to me. 1 Corinthians 7 is a really rich chapter. It's a very complex chapter, and so I'm eager this week to bring it to a conclusion and hopefully pull some of the loose threads together that have been there in previous weeks. Now, as we approach our text for this morning, I do think it's really important to keep in mind everything that Paul has said toward the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think that having that context in mind is going to help us understand what Paul is saying here. And as I was preparing to preach this week, what really struck me was just how central verses 29 to 31 are in this whole text. In some ways, everything that Paul has been saying from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 through chapter 7 is kind of summed up in those verses of chapter 7 here. So let me read them right now just so we have them in the front of our mind. And what this sermon is going to be building towards is essentially an exposition of those verses. How is it that we can understand the message that God has for us there? So 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 29, says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, obviously, these verses apply to all of life. You can hear the various examples that Paul uses there, talking about mourning and rejoicing and dealing with the world. In other words, the principles that Paul has in these verses are for every Christian. Nevertheless, as we've seen in chapter 7, the specific context that Paul is dealing with is the context of sex and marriage. That's the question that he's answering, and it's that question that brings Paul to give us this principle. And so, I want to go back and give a little overview of how we've gotten to the point we've gotten, again, with an eye toward grasping Paul's message in those verses. So far in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that the Apostle Paul is dealing with nothing less than the Christian approach to enjoying worldly things. And again, the prime example of these worldly things is marriage itself. Now, as Paul approached this subject, we saw in chapter 6 that he was speaking to a specific divide within the church. Now, again, we've seen the church in Corinth divided along many lines, but the specific divide that we saw coming to a head in chapter 6 is that there were some in the Christian church who considered themselves super spiritual, and because they were super spiritual, that meant that they could engage in any type of worldly thing they wanted, because engaging in worldly things wouldn't affect their spirit. Right? They were focused on spiritual things. Whatever I do with my body over here, that doesn't really matter. The body is going to get burned up, and so I'm not going to worry about what I do with my body. And then as we came to chapter 7, we saw that there were others in this church who were on the other end of the spectrum. They agreed that the body was not important, that the spirit was most important, but they reached the opposite inference from that presupposition. Their inference was that, well, because the body is not important, why listen to it at all? I'm just going to deny everything it tells me. And so if the body tells me that I need to have sex, then I'm going to say no to that. If it tells me I need to have food, well, I'm going to do as little of that as I can. Whatever the body tells me, because the body is temporary and it's going to get burned up, I'm not going to listen to my body. And so there was this division within the church in Corinth. And again, in 7 chapter 1, Paul begins his address by quoting them, saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so at this point in chapter 7, he's specifically speaking to that crowd who's saying, I'm not listening to my body. And of course, they're imposing this on others as well. They're saying, and neither should you. Now, the first thing that Paul did in chapter 6 was to affirm the goodness of the body. He denied the whole presupposition that these Christians had. He did this in three ways. He said that the body is important, first, because even through bodily actions, we can be united spiritually with somebody. So that was one reason the body was important. Second, the body is important because it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And third, the body is important because the body is not going to simply be destroyed, but will be raised up. It will last into eternity. And so this led Paul to the terse conclusion at the end of chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Paul says, use your body to glorify the Lord. Now, this brings us into the discussion in chapter 7. Again, even though Paul is speaking to the opposite sort of error, because the body is important and eternal, it gives Paul a new framework for thinking about the desires that the body has. Again, in chapter 7, Paul is dealing most clearly with the desire for sex, but Paul also extrapolates from this desire to our desire for all earthly things, our desire for food, our desire for wealth, for comfort, for community, for all these things. Paul has something to say. Remember that those in the church there that didn't take the libertarian position of saying you could do whatever you wanted with the body took the opposite position. and said that you can't do anything with your body, essentially, and only listen to the Spirit. They thought that that's what it meant to be more holy. To be more holy meant to deny more of your body's wants and desires. And now to this, with this new framework in mind of the goodness of the body, of the eternity of the body, Paul responds that it's simply foolish to deny your body's desires outright. Indeed, in the case of someone who is married, it is even sinful to deny your body's desires because you do not have sole authority over your body. The husband has authority over his wife's body, and the wife has authority over the husband's body. And so, in reaction to that, this means that when our bodies have desires, because the body is good, we should, in part, listen to the desires that our body has. And as long as there is a way to channel those desires into some God-glorifying end, remember Paul said, glorify God with your body, that as long as there's a way to channel those desires to some God-glorifying end, then Paul says it is fine, it is good to satisfy those desires. Again, sex and marriage was a perfect example of this. So in verse 9, Paul said, but if you cannot exercise self-control, then marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. So do you hear Paul's philosophy, so to speak, behind those statements? The body is good. You do not simply need to deny your body's desires just for the sake of denial. You have this desire. And if there's a God-glorifying way to fulfill it, which there is, it's called marriage, well then give way to that desire. Again, in verse 36, part of our text for this morning, Paul says, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and he has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So in other words, if your desires do not seem that explosive, if your desires do not seem that strong, then by all means, don't marry. Paul says it's better that way, if you can have it that way. So again, notice big picture what Paul is commending here. Paul is commending that we, in part, under the authority of God and under the desire to glorify God, we listen to our desires. The body is not evil. The body will not simply be burned up. Your body's desires are not always evil. He recognizes that most people will have sexual desires. And are these desires evil? No, they are not. They are good, God-given desires, and God has given a way for those desires to be satisfied within the covenant of marriage. Now, I do want to take one short side point here, just because it's so central to what 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, and I want to deal with a more surface-level issue, you could say, of the decision whether or not to marry, because Paul spends a lot of time here, and so I want to spend a little bit of time just unpacking how Paul encourages us to make that sort of decision. And the remarkable thing to me about how Paul seems to encourage this decision of whether or not to marry is that he encourages the decision to be made by simple reflection, by rational reflection upon your own desires and upon your own situation in life. Now, for some people, deciding whether or not to get married can be a very difficult decision. I know for me, it was a very difficult decision. And when I saw the significance of this decision and the weight of it, my impulse was to say, Lord, give me the answer. Lord, would you just tell me who I should marry? Tell me when I should get married. Tell me if I should get married. I felt like the decision was too big for me. And yet, when Paul comes to explaining to the Corinthians whether or not they should marry, he doesn't tell them to just pray and wait for God to tell them the answer. No, he encourages them to consider their state in life. He says, if your passions are strong, as it has to be, then marry. Paul seems to think that this is not so major of a decision. Are your passions strong? If so, then marry. That's what Paul has to say. Now, that decision of whether or not to marry should be weighted on the other side, Paul says, with the virtues of singleness. Paul is very clear on the advantages of singleness. And so chapter 7, starting in verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So hear in that the single life also does have advantages. And for the Apostle Paul, these advantages of the single life are clearly superior to the advantages of the married life. This is because for the single person, they can be fully devoted to the Lord. And so to kind of sum up Paul's teaching on this subject, here is the calculus, the decision-making method that I see Paul commending with regard to marriage. First, test your desires. Certainly, if you are a Christian, then that means that you have a desire to serve the Lord. On the other hand, as a person with a body, you also have sexual desires. The question you must ask first is whether your desire to serve the Lord is noticeably stronger than your sexual desires. And if they clearly are, then Paul's answer is also clear. Please remain single. This is your gift from God. If the desires do not measure out in that way, then most likely you should get married and serve God through your marriage. This is also a gift from God. In short, the decision of whether or not to marry is a matter of prudence, not a matter of faithfulness. You can be faithful in marriage, or you can be faithful in singleness. Singleness is better when it comes to devotion to the Lord, but that does not mean that marriage is flawed in some way. Again, this was the whole point of the first message that I did on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there are these categories in the Christian life for superior and inferior obedience, but that does not mean that those who do not max out their commitment to God, so to speak, are necessarily in sin. Now, to extrapolate this decision-making process to our decision-making process more broadly, again, what Paul says here does not only apply to marriage. Here is the decision-making process that I see the apostle commending. The first question we must ask is that we have to glorify God in your body. So ask yourself, can I glorify God through this desire? Can I glorify God through this desire? So I have a desire for food. Or maybe you have a desire for a better job, a more high-paying job. Or maybe you have a desire for a bigger house. Or maybe you have a desire for a nicer car. Or maybe you have a desire for more friendship. These are all worldly desires. You have these desires. And the first question is simply, can I glorify God through this desire? Again, with the question of marriage, the answer is clearly yes, you can. With the question of getting a new house, getting a new job, the answer is maybe. There are ways to leverage those things to glorify God, and there are ways to waste those things so that you don't glorify God. But that's the first question you should ask. Can I glorify God through this desire? And then the second question you should ask is, would resisting this desire give me more opportunity to glorify God? If yes, then you should proceed and seriously consider that option, although it may not be the best thing. It may not be the right thing for you, and yet you should still ask the question, would resisting this desire give me more opportunity to glorify God? And if yes, then consider that option. And so now you clearly have two things before you. One, you have your desire and whether you can glorify God. On the other hand, you have, would denying this desire serve to glorify God even more? And how do you choose between these two things? Well, the question that Paul seems to pose is to simply say, which way is God gifting you? Which way is God gifting you? And how do you know? what God is gifting you? Well, what I see in 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul essentially asking is whether or not giving up this desire would cause you to be continually distracted or anxious or irritable or just generally unable to function in a productive way. If giving up that desire would lead to that sort of conclusion, then that probably means you are not gifted in that direction. And you should fulfill that desire in a God-glorifying way. If, on the other hand, you could resist this desire, and it would not cause you overwhelming trouble, well, then God probably is gifting you to resist that desire and to serve him more single-mindedly. And so the question in so many things in life is this question of prudence. Which way is God giving me? And of course, we always want to strive as much as we can to glorify God to the fullest extent. But what Paul prudently recognizes is that at some point that can work at cross purposes. You can try to push yourself so hard that you don't end up serving the Lord more effectively, but you end up serving the Lord less effectively. Very simple example would be someone who thinks that I want to give up my desire for food and I'm just going to serve the Lord and not take any time for meals. Well, yes, fasting is a good practice and Scripture encourages us to fast. And yet at some point, you're going to get so hungry, so angry, so unable to do anything else that guess what? You could serve the Lord a lot better through enjoying a good meal. And so enjoy a good meal and then serve the Lord with the strength that that meal supplies. And again, it's that way with any number of decisions that we may make with regard to our earthly desires. It's not always simply selling out to give in to some desire. If you have a God-glorifying vision for that desire, then by all means, take part in that. And again, let all of us strive to single-mindedly serve the Lord as much as we possibly can. But let us use prudence as we pursue that end. Okay, so, in short, Paul has stated that the body is good. And this is in opposition to both the super spiritual who reveled in the body and the super spiritual who denied the body. And this means that we as Christians must take the body, must take our desires into account when we make our decisions. The body, our desires, are clearly not the ultimate court of authority. God is the ultimate court of authority. But God has given us bodies as a good gift. And we should therefore not neglect them or ignore them simply with the idea that we are more spiritual for doing so, that we're more or better Christian for rejecting the desires of our flesh. The fact that this is Paul's position is confirmed in a couple of texts that I want to turn to just to try to crystallize this message in your mind. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Recall the 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 was, do not touch a woman. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't it remarkable that Paul talks about how if you are alive to the world, that means that you submit to regulations about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It is these regulations that have no ability to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, I would actually commend to you the idea that we as Christians, more than anyone else, should be able to enjoy the creation that God has made. We should be a people who know how to use God's created gifts well, meaning that we should be a people who can both truly appreciate how good they are and be able to enjoy them within their right limits. Let's take just one controversial thing, for example, alcohol. I think that Christians should actually enjoy alcohol more than anyone. Now, this may seem silly at first, like we should all be alcoholics or something. But the point that I am making is that an alcoholic cannot truly enjoy alcohol. Many alcoholics hate alcohol because of how it rules their life, how it has ruined so many good things. I'd say even most casual non-Christian drinkers cannot truly enjoy alcohol because they do not see it as a good gift from a sovereign God. They see it as a tool that they can use to simply manipulate the feeling of their bodies. And this sells short God's good gifts to us. It's only the person who sees alcohol as this good gift from a good God and therefore stewarded to his ends who can really enjoy alcohol as well as God intended it to be enjoyed. It is only when we see each gift of God in light of all the gifts of God that we truly understand how to enjoy them rightly. Listen to the incredibly harsh language that Paul uses in his letter to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Do you hear what Paul is saying in this letter to Timothy? And isn't it remarkable that those who reject marriage, those who reject food, those who deny creation for the sake of some higher spiritual existence are said to be devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons? Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I do really wonder how this message strikes you. I know that if there has been one myth about Christianity that has had the strongest power from the days of the Enlightenment until now, it's the idea that Christians are killjoys, that we don't know how to have a good time. Again, beloved, let us receive God's good gifts as he intended them to be for us. God's gifts are good, and we who believe in a good Creator God should understand that there is good in enjoying his creation. Just to give one example from my own personal experience, there are few moments when my own worship of God is more sincere or spontaneous than when I eat a really good steak. When I eat steak, I think, man, just how good must this God be to make food that is this good? And that food that is this good is itself merely the faintest echo of his own goodness. And so it is by enjoying the good gift of steak that I see God's goodness in a whole new way. In other words, I appreciate the steak more because I recognize the goodness of the God who is behind it. And at the same time, I appreciate God more because of the goodness of the steak. I love these words from Psalm 104. This is Psalm 104, starting in verse 10. It says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." In some ways, I think it's a good spiritual diagnosis of our heart to ask the question, how satisfied can you be with simply a good piece of bread, a good extra virgin olive oil, or a nice glass of wine? If you can be satisfied, if your heart can be full with those simple things, then perhaps that is a sign that you are truly understanding the good of God and his creation. On the other hand, if those things are always just boring to you, you're always clawing after more and better, then perhaps it's a sign that you could reflect more on the goodness of God and his creation that he has given to us. So in summary, beloved, God has given us many. He has given us innumerable good and wonderful gifts of his creation. Again, remember the Garden of Eden image that we got last week. That is the type of world that we still live in, beloved. There are pleasures everywhere that God has given. And if we deny these gifts just out of hand, then we do not become better Christians, we become worse Christians. And so, to return to the message specifically of 1 Corinthians 7, sexuality and marriage are good gifts of God. Do not simply reject them out of hand. This truth is also what is underneath Paul's command that we saw last week, that each of us is to continue in the life in which we were called. Again, if the world is full of good things, that means that we can be in any sort of life and we can live it to the glory of God. We do not need to deny everything about our worldly existence in order to glorify God. Now, I say all this in a sense to set us up for a dilemma that I think Paul addresses here again in these verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. After all, the same Paul that who I believe teaches everything that I just said also teaches in verse 28, even of 1 Corinthians 7, that those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. So he discourages the use of these good gifts. He says elsewhere in Philippians that he has counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. All things as loss. Paul denied the body numerous times, and pretty soon in 1 Corinthians, we're even going to come to the text where Paul talks about buffeting his body and disciplining his body. More than that, Paul is the one who is teaching us to follow a Jesus Christ who says words like, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Or in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And so the question is, beloved, how is it that we can, on the one hand, have such a creation-affirming and desire-affirming text, as 1 Corinthians 7 seems to be, and yet at the same time have such creation-denying text that we see elsewhere in Paul and in the ministry of Jesus? Because we are to deny ourselves. We must hate our own life if we are to follow Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how can both of these things be true? How can we enjoy the good things of the world on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, not enjoy them, reject them, hate them? Well, based on what Paul has taught in his letter up to this point, the Christians in Corinth likely now feel very lost and out to sea, as you yourself might feel right now. Paul has rejected the life of pursuing pleasure on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's rejected the life of rejecting pleasure. And so I am sure that the church in Corinth is now asking, well, what are we supposed to do, Paul? We can't just deny ourselves. You're saying that's the wrong thing. On the other hand, we can't just indulge ourselves. You're saying that's the wrong thing. What is it that we are supposed to do? And this is where I think verses 29 to 31 come into play. How is it that we as Christians can be both world-affirming and world-denying at the same time? So it's just three verses. Let's read it one more time. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 29. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Notice what verse 31 says, that very last sentence there. The present form of this world is passing away. So how does this help us? How does this answer the dilemma that I've said that we have? Well, ask yourself this question. How much time or money would you spend fixing a car if you knew it was just going to be repossessed next month? How much money would you spend investing in the stock market if you knew that maybe in the next 2 weeks you would make 10 times what you put in, and yet after 2 weeks your money was going to vanish? Paul's point is that this world is passing away. Verse 29, the beginning of this verse, says that the appointed time has grown very short. The remaining time that we have on this earth is not a long time. And consider, on the other hand, that the age to come will never end. This is the point that Paul is just coming off of in chapter 6, when he said, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Do you hear that? You will be raised up. Your bodies are members of Christ. That is, you will live forever with Christ Jesus. And so on the one hand, you have this very short time in this earth, and yes, it is full of good things for us to enjoy. And yet, on the other hand, all of these good things for us to enjoy are passing away very soon. And because they are passing away so soon, the question that Paul is pressing to the Corinthians is, where should your treasure be? Where should your desires be? Where should your heart be? Should it be in this world and in the things of this world? Well, the problem with setting your hopes upon the things of this world is that you are soon to lose everything that this world has to offer. So again, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has said, enjoy marriage, engage in marriage. It is no sin. And yet, here at the very beginning of this, he says, yet those who marry will have worldly trouble. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And so get married, enjoy the marriage that God has given you. It is a gift from God. And yet do not let your heart rest there. Do not let your spouse, your husband, or your wife be your greatest hope. Because in the life to come, they will not be your spouse anymore. Enjoy all the good food that God has supplied, but don't set your hope in food, because in the age that is to come, all the food that we know now will pass away. I believe there's going to be a lot better food in the life that's to come, but it's not going to be the food that we have here. Whatever you're enjoying in this life is going to be transformed into a new and a better kingdom, so do not set your hopes in the things that are on this earth. So do you have a hope for a new and a better house? Well, then settle in a home as if you are not settled. Do you have hopes for a new and a better job? Well, then by all means, go and get that new job, but work that job as if it is not your job. These things, anything of this earth, is not our ultimate hope, beloved. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. It's going to be a new song to us. And it closes with these lines. It says, "Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise." Beloved, the life that we are hoping in, the life that is to come, is so much better than this life here and now. If you have desires in your heart, if your heart is satisfied with anything, let it be satisfied with the things that will last into eternity. Let it be satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let us prudentially and lightly make use of the things of this world, not to simply fill up our hearts and satisfy our desires, but to further our worship of God and to further our service to Him. Brothers and sisters, this world is soon coming to an end. If your treasures are set in this life here and now, then you are soon to suffer a great loss. And yet, if your treasures are in the life that is to come, then you are soon to enjoy a great reward, even if you have known none of the pleasures that this world has to offer. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we long to hold the things of this world lightly. We long to know how soon our earthly mission is coming to a close, Lord, so that we will not set our hearts upon the things of this world, but so that we will set our hearts upon the things that are to come. God, would you help us that those who are married would live as if we were not? Would you help those of us who are mourning in earthly things to live as though we were not mourning? Would you help us who rejoice in earthly things to live as though we were not rejoicing? Would you help all of us who buy earthly goods live as though we have no goods? All of us who deal with the world, would you help us to live as if we had no dealings with it? God, we long for the age that is to come to be the true age of enjoyment and bliss. Would you help us to set our eyes there? Would you give us wisdom for how to steward the gifts that you've given here and now? Lord, so that they're not simply means of our gratification, but so that they are means of your glorification. And as we do that, God, would all these earthly goods that you have given us just increase in their enjoyment that they can provide because we understand the good God from which they came. And then, Father, as we go to sleep each night, would you help us to sense no sense of loss from the forsaking of any earthly thing, but great hope and expectation in the life that awaits us. We love you, Lord. We thank you that the current time of suffering has been cut short. And we pray that our hearts would be set on those times which are to come. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.